You might go ahead, please, and open your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Our theme that brought us together is ministry transitions. I don't think you can separate ministry transitions from life transitions, because many ministry transitions have to do with where we are along the pathway of life. You know, just out of college, you may have one kind of ministry, and about 30, you may have another kind of ministry, and 40 and 50 another, and then you have a seniors ministry and an old folks home ministry. And so life changes, ministries change as life changes in many cases. And life changes start really early, don't they? I mean, from the womb, life that lived in the womb, the first transition is life outside the womb. And from there, it's just one transition after another. Transition from mama's food to Gerber's. And through the grades, every year is a new transition. And then out of college is a transition, into job is a transition, into marriage a transition. It just never stops. It just seems to get faster, really. But transition inevitably, by its very nature, guarantees change. And that's what makes transition scary. We like comfort. We like to stay where we feel good. But transitions keep us stirred up. We are constantly being changed, and we find new faces and new personalities waiting for us, and new methods, and new environments, and everything that goes with transition that brings change. But there is a playbook, an operator's manual, that remains the same for us throughout all of our changes. And when we are preparing our successors to step in behind us, it is absolutely essential that more than acclimating them to the job description, the processes, the culture, or whatever of this ministry that this person is going to take, we have to be sure that they are steeped in the knowledge of this book so that the change of personality and face doesn't bring with it a change of philosophy and a change of direction of the ministry. I think sometimes maybe we're more concerned when looking for a successor about the more external things and the less important things, and we fail to see that that person is grounded and doctrinally strong in the truth so that there's change, but there's not change. For 40 years, Moses prepared Joshua to succeed him. And he'd fought all the battles. He'd seen all the failures, all the judgments of God, and all the disappointments and all the rest. And he was still willing to accept the transition into leadership. And having seen all that he had seen, God said twice to Moses, encourage him, encourage Joshua. I think one of the finest things we can do for the next generation is to encourage them. There's a lot to discourage them. They've seen many pastors fail in morals. They have seen churches break apart in disagreements. They have seen a lot of wrong preaching, heard a lot of wrong preaching. They've seen a lot of bad manners. They've seen a lot of things that would, except for God keeping them there by his grace, would send them packing and on their way and into something else. There are many, many fathers who have been through so many church fights and so much disappointment with pastor after pastor. The last thing they want is for their son to be a preacher. Some of our students face that. I've had students come to me and say, pray for me. I'm going to talk to my dad tomorrow night on the phone, tell him God's called me to preach, and I'm scared of what he's going to say to me. Well, transitions can be really dangerous, but they have to be prepared for as much as possible. Blessed is the church, where the pastor is trusted by the people who have then vetted his choice of a possible successor and said, we will agree with this. And he's voted in and he has time to get in sync with where that ministry is going, so that when he steps on the treadmill by himself, he's not tripped up and he's right in motion with the whole thing. That doesn't always occur. It's not possible always, but it's a blessed thing when it does. We have, in the midst of all the change involved in a transition, a pillar of truth to which we can bind ourselves that never changes. These words are from the God who never changes. The book of Deuteronomy is all about transition. The whole book is basically about transition from the wilderness to the promised land. What they had, what they're going to have. And Moses took a lot of time under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to prepare them for this change. Not only did the leader have to be prepared by shadowing Moses for 40 years, the people had to be prepared. This was a new generation. And there was a lot of indoctrination that had to go in preparing them for this change, this transition. I think if we are able to prepare people in our churches and in our Christian ministries for the transition, it's a whole lot more likely that there's going to be something smooth and something good. So I want us to look here at how Moses, just take one little slice of it from the 8th chapter, how Moses prepared God's people for transition. He said to them, beginning at verse 1 of chapter 8, all the commandments which I command you this day shall you observe to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers, and shalt remember all the way that the Lord God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness to humble thee, to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or not. He humbled thee and allowed you to hunger and fed you with manna, which you knew not, neither did your fathers know, that he might make thee to know that man does not live by bread only, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. He said, God has given us an operator's manual. He's given us this word, and he said he had to take your fathers through this wilderness for 40 years because they didn't believe my word. They came at Kadesh Barnea, they sent the spies into the land, and they came back and said, God told us to go, but we don't believe we can. They wouldn't take God's word for it. They took what they saw, the giants, and said, we can't do this. But God said they could. And he said, I can't let you go in to inherit what I'm going to give you if you don't believe me. So that generation had to die off. And now Moses is saying to this new generation, look, God did this to prove whether this new generation was going to believe me or not, what was in your heart, whether you would keep my word, and that you, in keeping my word, would understand that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. How many of you have bought an appliance or a techno toy and got in trouble because you didn't read the operator's manual? My hand's up. A few more hands are going up. Okay. You should have read, before you tried to fry that egg on your cell phone, you should have read the operator's manual. I was out in California, in fact, my friend's now in heaven, his granddaughter's on the staff here. She sang a while ago. He said to me, I introduced him to his wife, and he introduced me to my wife. So we've been lifelong friends, and there was weddings and everything. And I was out in California. He said, hey, Bob, he said, listen. He said, the company I work for has a big 28-foot or whatever sailboat down at Balboa. For those of us who are managers in the company, we can use it anytime we want to. I've reserved it. Let's go take a Saturday and we'll go sailing out in the Pacific. I said, have you ever sailed before? He said, yeah, I've been out a couple of times. Well, we got on there and we went out the river under motor power. And we got to where the mouth of the river opened up and the jetty was out there. And there was the Pacific breaking on the other side of it. And he said, okay, now here's what we do. He said, Bob, when I tell you, you pull the lanyard and you raise the sail. And he gave my wife a job and his wife a job. He said, okay, now do it. And I'm pulling that thing up. And all of us, he had not untied the boom. And there was nobody at the tiller. When that sail got there, a strong wind hit that thing and turned us like a rocket this way. And right there, not far from us, was a swimming dock full of people, probably 100 people. In the water, on the dock, there were these plastic cords around it to keep boats like us away. We were going at such a rate of speed, that boat went, that this deep keel went over those ropes and onto that dock at an angle like that and slid back in the water. People were cursing and screaming, jumping in the water. I mean, it could have been a serious problem. And so he jumped in the water. We both jumped in the water, and we tried to push those plastic ropes down. And we said to the girls, somehow we got to get this thing out of here. And he was yelling orders to them, and we were both pushing. Finally, somehow that boat got back over. And lo and behold, a Coast Guard guy came by. And says, you guys need any help? And my friend said, oh, no, we're good. I said, Fletcher, don't you think we've had enough excitement? Let's just go on back to the dock. He said, yeah, I agree with you. I think we should. Well, he had not read the operator's manual. He did not know a thing about sailing. And I certainly did not. There's no way, number one, you or I or anybody else can get life right without this book. God said to these people through Moses, life is not about bread. Life is not about fulfilling your appetites, but by submitting to every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. We can spend a lot of time as the Lord's servants administering, and that's important, managing, that's important, doing a lot of good things. But if this book is not in the very fiber of our being, nothing else matters very much. And many of us have grown up with this book in Christian homes. And many of us are so familiar with it that the sharp edge of this sword doesn't cut us like it used to cut us. And the point doesn't pierce us like it used to. I think of others who've paid huge prices for having this book. There were 80 people in North Korea, I read this in the paper in the fall, who were taken out before a firing squad and shot in North Korea. 80 people just because the state found them to have Bibles in their homes. I read something in Time magazine a while back. Anatoly Sharansky, a Soviet Jew, kissed his wife goodbye as she left Russia for freedom in Israel. His parting words to her were, quote, I'll see you soon in Jerusalem. Anatoly was detained and finally imprisoned. Their reunion in Jerusalem was not only postponed, but might never occur. During those long years in Russian prisons and work camps, Anatoly was stripped of his personal belongings. His only possession was a miniature copy of the Psalms. Once, during his imprisonment, his refusal to release the book to authorities cost him 130 days in solitary confinement. Finally, it took 12 years after parting with his wife, and he was offered freedom. In February 1986, as the world watched by television, Sharansky was allowed to walk away from the Russian guards toward those who would take him to Jerusalem. But in the final moments of captivity, the guards tried again to confiscate the Book of Psalms. Anatoly threw himself face down in the snow and refused to walk to freedom without it. Those words that had kept him alive during imprisonment, and he would not go to freedom without them. You and I don't have to look far around us to find a world of misery, lives gone wrong. Because those lives, somehow, without the Bible to tell them otherwise, had believed that living life was all about satisfying their appetites. And they became addicts to their appetites in one way or another. Our nation today is not very fond of Christians who try to live by the book that keeps us accountable to God's way about things. Perhaps you read a couple of weeks ago about a 70-year-old grandmother in Washington State who ran a floral shop. And a while back, a homosexual came and said to her, my friend and I are going to have a wedding, and we would like you to do the floral work for the wedding. She said, well, I'm a Christian, and homosexuality is a sin, and I can't participate in your wedding. I'm sorry. I would betray God if I did that. And so he filed charges against her. The Justice Department got involved, and they were in the process of fining her for her discrimination against this guy. She said to the public in the news media, she said, look, I sell flowers to homosexuals. I'll sell them to any other customer. But I wouldn't participate in what they called a wedding, which the Bible clearly says is not a wedding. And I would betray God if I participated in that they call a wedding. It's an insult to God. I couldn't do that. She said, I'll sell my house if I have to pay the fine. I'll do whatever I have to do, but I can't betray God. 70-year-old grandmother, she's a heroine. She is a heroine. We have a book that keeps us accountable to live God's way. The world is living to satisfy its appetites, gastronomic, materialistic, sexual, whatever they may be, that life is about the satisfaction of my flesh by feeding my appetites. God says, no. I put you through the wilderness all these years, my people, to teach you that man doesn't live to satisfy his appetites. He lives by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That's his food. That's his life. Take this Bible away from us, we have no reason for being here. We have no mission. We have no ministry. We have nothing to say. This is the operator's manual, and it's impossible to get life right without this book. Secondly, it's impossible to know God right without this book. Beginning in verse 11. Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God in not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes, which I command you this day, lest when thou hast eaten and art full and hast built good houses and dwelt therein, and when thy herds and thy flocks multiply, and thy silver and thy gold is multiplied, and all that thou hast is multiplied, then thine heart be lifted up, and thou forget the Lord thy God, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. What was the danger, he said? The danger is that you will forget my commandments, and in so doing, you will forget me. You only know me through my word. And you put my word aside, you'll put me aside. And when you get into this land and you have success that I will give you, you'll begin to think that you did it. And you will have no place for me anymore in your heart or in your land. It's impossible to know God right without this book. Luther said, God is everywhere. However, he does not want you to reach out for him everywhere, but only in his word. Reach out for it, and you will grasp him aright. Otherwise, you're tempting God and setting up idolatry. That is why he has established a certain method for us. This teaches us how and where we are to look for him and find him, the Word. Without the Word, the transitions of ministry could bring utter instability to the ministry being in transition. If people have this, they can come through the transitions without harm. The stability is still there, though the preacher here has gone and the preacher here has come. Everything stays the same. If both of those men were tied to this book with all their heart, and the people were tied to this book with all their heart, there is no hope that transition can bring anything but chaos without the anchor being anchored to this rock, this book that doesn't change. Ministries don't have to fall apart in transitions. If this is what the loyalty is to, if the people's loyalty is here and the preachers on both sides of the transition, their loyalty is here, their personal differences won't matter. Their personalities won't matter. It is this book that has united everybody together. It's not a man that has attracted us and we've given our loyalty to. It is this book. And I believe Moses was trying to tell these people, I'm not going to be your leader forever. You already know that Joshua is going to succeed me. But without this, the very words of God, you're in big trouble in this transition. I believe there's nothing wrong in America that knowing God aright would not cure. I believe there's nothing wrong in churches that knowing God aright would not cure. And the Bible here is instructing God's people to say to us and to them, you're going to forget God. You're not going to get God right if you don't keep his word, his judgments, his statutes. You're not going to get God right. You're going to become idolaters. And that's what happened to them. They wouldn't listen to the prophets that God sent. They wouldn't hear the word of God. And they became idolaters. I believe we're an idolater's church today. I believe the many idols of the hearts of the people in our pews has kept them from knowing God or wanting to know God, because they would have to give up their idols if they knew God aright. And I don't think we can possibly preach too hard to them about the idols of their hearts that have replaced the love of God, which they would not give up in order to obey God. Ronald Reagan made a statement. He says, within the covers of one single book, the Bible, are all the answers to the problems that face us today, if only we would read it and believe it. I'm sure that you have that same conviction in your heart. I pray that I have it in mine. When I was dating my wife, she was living in Arizona. I was going to summer school. I went to summer school all the way through high school and college. Was able to finish 2 years early that way. And if I hadn't sped that up, I would never have met my wife. I'm glad I did. wasn't always glad then that I was doing it, but we would write letters to each other every day through the summers. There was no email or anything like that then, and phones were too expensive. We'd write letters every day, and I would go to my post office box before my 8 o'clock biology class when I was in high school, and I would find her letter there. And I would oftentimes be reading it like this while the teacher was, I must confess, I hung on every word. I pondered every word. I tried to read between the lines. The words themselves were not enough. Couldn't get too much of her words. There have been times in my life, times of coldness, that I haven't been that concerned about the words of God. I hate to tell you that, but you know it's true of you too. Those seasons come upon us. This passage tells us that without the word, God would be the forgotten one, and he's forgotten today in the lives of our people. Some years ago, I was attending some of you may have heard about this man before. I was attending a Literacy Association breakfast in Greenville. At the close, they asked a black man, J.T. Pace, to close in prayer. He prayed the most intimate conversation with God you could ever hope to hear. I made a beeline to him afterwards, and I shook his hand. I said, Mr. Pace, you don't know me. I've never met you before, but you know God. And by his grace, I know God. And we're brothers in Christ. And I want to thank you for your prayer. You touched the throne of God. Oh, he said, I'm Bob Jones from out at the university. He said, I've been wanting to talk to you. He said, part of my story has to do with the university. He said, I was raised by a single mother and several brothers and sisters, and I had to drop out of third grade, never went back to school. I never learned to read. I had to help my mother provide a little income to keep food on our tables. I grew up, went on, joined the Army. I faked my way all the way through. They never knew I couldn't read. I even drove once I was driving a truck with troops in the back, and because I couldn't read the danger, stay out, minefield sign, I drove all the way through a minefield. And the Lord took care of us. When I got out, I became a truck driver across New York State. And I learned to read the signs, the symbols, though I couldn't read the words, so I could do this. And he said, I got saved during that time. Somebody gave me Bible tapes. And I'd drive and I'd listen to these Bible tapes and my heart would be so warm. But he said, after a while, I began to yearn to hold God's love letters in my hand. I wanted to read his love letters. That's the way he expressed it. And I said, well, I can't read. This is the best I can do. He said, but there was an emptiness in me. I retired from that job, came to Greenville. And one day I came out to the campus, BJU, and I found a faculty member and said, I'm J.T. Pace. I want to go to school here. I want to go to college. And she said, well, Mr. Pace, of course, we'll get you to the admissions office. You can fill out the forms. And he said, for the first time in my life, I told somebody apart from my wife, he said, not even my children knew, I couldn't read. I had to tell her, I can't read, ma'am. I can't fill out those forms. She said, Mr. Pace, you can't go to college if you can't read. But there's a literacy association in Greenville. I'll put you in touch and they'll teach you to read. And then if you want to go to college, come back to see us. And so he said, I did. For 3 years, 2 nights a week, 3 hours a night, I tried my best to read. 3 years. I'd see the apple. I'd see the word. I couldn't put them together. He was 62 or 3 at the time. He said, my old brain just wouldn't connect. He said, one night in frustration, after I'd tried my best, I lay down on my bed and I put my Bible on my chest and I said, dear God, why won't you let me learn to read your love letters? That's all I want to read for. If you won't teach me to read your love letters, just let me die tonight. I want to be in your presence if I can't read your love letters. He said, about 5 the next morning, he woke up. And there was his Bible. And he could read. I said, Mr. Pace, our students need to hear about that kind of love for the Bible. Come out and speak in chapel. And he did. And then I said a little while later, Mr. Pace, we want to give you an honorary degree. I found out that he knew more about the Bible than probably most preachers you and I know about the Bible. It was all he ever read. In fact, I asked him to travel with me. Bruce mentioned these friendship dinners and these pastors' things. We'd go out about every Tuesday night on these friendship dinners. And I said, Mr. Pace, travel with me, if you will, for 2 years. We'll go to some place every Tuesday night, a different place. I want the people in these dinners to know and to be rebuked if they don't have the same kind of love for the Bible that you have. The churches need to have this kind of love. He said, well, okay, I'll do it. And I never saw him read anything but his Bible. And when we would talk about the Bible, his knowledge was deep and vast. After he had learned to read, he prepared a national commercial for, one of these nationally known philanthropic organizations. Anyway, Mrs. George Bush Sr. saw that, and she called JT and said, Mr. Pace, I saw your commercial about literacy. He'd kind of become a poster child for literacy. I want you to come out to the Arch, 4th of July in St. Louis. And I want you to read the preamble to the Constitution. Oh, he said, I can't do that. He said, I can't do that. Yes, you can. I'm just counting on it. You just be there. We'll get you the ticket. You just be there. He said, I felt like I had no choice. It was the president's wife. And with great fear and trembling, he said, I went. And there were 700,000 people under the Arch. I'd never read a word in public. And I had to read the preamble to the Constitution. He said, I was trembling. I said, Mrs. Bush, I can't do this. I can't. She said, yes, you can, JT. And she said, he reached out and put her arm around me and hugged me close and said, yes, you can. She said, boy, she put strength in me. She said, if she could do that to the president, she was a good woman. I love this man. Became the best of friends. When he went to heaven, it was so sad for me. But here was a man that had an insatiable desire for the words of God in his hand and in his heart. He transitioned from this world into the Lord's presence with a deep personal knowledge of his God, whom he had come to know so well from this revelation of himself. Very quickly, in closing, Moses said to these people in their time of transition, you must know God's words to know yourself right. To know life right, to know God right, to know yourself right. Verses 17 and 18. And he said, you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand has gotten me all of this wealth. You get there, all the enemies are gone. You win all these victories. You build your houses. You have your farms. And then you say, it's all about me. Look what I did. Look what my might and my hand has done. But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God. It is he that giveth thee power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he sware unto thy fathers this day. He said, it's the covenant of God, the promise of God, the words of God, promised to you that enabled you to do this. Don't forget, God did it. And if you don't get that straight, this word straight, you'll think you did it. You will never know yourself right without the word of God. You'll become vain in your imaginations. You'll see yourself as you undeservedly, and you'll forget all about God. You'll be your own God, and you'll forget the God who is. And he said, if you do that, you will wander away and perish. And then lastly, he said, you've got to know God's word in this time of transition to keep you from bringing your own destruction upon yourself. Verses 19 and 20, it shall be, if thou do it all forget the Lord thy God and walk after other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day that you shall surely perish. as the nations which the Lord destroyed before your face, so you shall perish because you would not be obedient unto the voice or the word of your God. There's disastrous consequences for you in this time of transition if you forget to be obedient to the voice of God. My friends, I believe that the dependable scriptures are the hinge on which the door of transition swings. And you try to swing that door open, and it comes off the hinge, the word. It's going to fall on somebody and hurt them, your people, you, your successor. So God has given us this word for transition times. The times of the changes. He's given us that which doesn't change. So while we may be uncomfortable in transition times, while we may dread them, our comfort zone is all in upheaval, we don't have to fear if we proceed to go into the future of this transition brings with all of our confidence here and not in the personalities that are involved in the transition. Spurgeon said this, I close, no human tongue can fully express the unutterable value of that rich benefit which is conferred upon mankind in the gift of the Holy Scriptures. It is one of those things of which we shall never know the value till we lose them. Take from Christendom the Bible, and you have taken the moral chart by which alone this population can be guided. Ignorant of the nature of God and only guessing at their own immortality, the masses would be as mariners tossed on a wide ocean without a pole star and without a compass. It were to dry up the fountains of human happiness. It were to take the tide from the waters and leave them stagnant, and the stars from our heavens and leave them sackcloth, and the verdure of our valleys and leave them in barrenness. It were to make the present all recklessness and the future all hopelessness. If Moses thought it was important enough during the period of transition to bring these people to the sure foundation of the unchanging word in the midst of their changing leadership and changing surroundings, if he thought that was important enough and the Holy Spirit thought that was important enough to be sure they understood that without this changeless word of a changeless God, they would never survive the transition. We have every reason and every hope to believe that if we're walking with God and he determines a transition time for us, that if we will stake our constancy in the sureness of this and of the one whose word it is, we'll come through the transition just fine, and God will be honored.